So as we start, here we are at Ephesians. As you look at the New Testament, Matthew to Revelation, broken down into the Gospels, history, the book of Acts, and then the Pauline epistles, then the general Hebrew Christian epistles, and the one book of prophecy in the Bible I think everybody knows is the book of Revelation. When you look at these Pauline epistles, Paul set the example. This is where we get our doctrine for how we behave in the church. How do you select a deacon? What's the requirements for a pastor? What are the women supposed to do in the church? What are the young men supposed to do? We pull those from this section from Romans to Philemon. Now, if you look at these, there's three books in the New Testament that are dedicated to fixing doctrinal errors in the church. They were teaching wrong things. So there's three books that fix doctrinal errors. We looked at the book of 1 Corinthians. Last week we looked at Galatians. People were coming in the church and mixing the doctrine of grace with the law, saying you get saved, but it's your works that keep you saved and all that stuff. The book was penned to tell the church, do not teach these certain things. Then there's one other book, the book of Colossians. I'm excited about all of it, but there's three books that are dedicated to fixing doctrinal errors in a church. 1 Corinthians, Galatians, and Colossians. We're now hitting the book of Ephesians. It is roughly 63 AD, about 2 years before Paul gets his head cut off. He is on house arrest. He's in Rome. He appealed to see Caesar. So while he waits, he's an old man. They know this guy is not a threat. So they put him on house arrest. As he has people visiting him, he's leading them to Christ. He's teaching them. God's using him to pen. There are four books that are called the prison epistles that God used Paul to pen while he was in jail. Now, some of it's Mamertine prison. Some of it's house arrest. You say, exactly where was he? I'm not 100% sure. I'll just let you know, I know before he got his head cut off, it plainly says he was on house arrest at the end of the book of Acts. But I also know he was in a jail chained between two guards. Also, we say, when did all that take place? I haven't really studied that. We're going to start with Ephesians this morning. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and the book of Philemon are called the prison epistles. And that really doesn't come into play until next week when we hit the book of Philippians, because it's called the happiest book in the New Testament. The word joy is found 16 times in 4 chapters, and the word sin isn't found one time in the whole book. And God used Paul to pen that in jail, which is what? Wonderful moral story, and we'll get into it next week. But if God could use Paul to pen the happiest book of the Bible in jail, then we can live above our circumstances. We don't have to live controlled by our environment. We can be controlled by the Holy Spirit. This week, we look at Ephesians, and this is the first of the prison epistles. There's two books in the Bible, two in the New Testament, that are dedicated so you can recognize false teachers. Now there's little tidbits all the way through, and our Savior taught it quite a bit, but two books are dedicated so that you can tell what a false prophet and a false teacher are, and those books are the book of 2 Peter and the book of Jude right before Revelation. They are so you can recognize a false teacher. How do they think? What do? How do they manipulate? How do they work? Those are wonderful books. Now, as we look into Ephesians, let's look at the book as a whole. Paul was in Corinth right before he was at Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. He is obviously in jail, but watch this. Paul was here at this city in Ephesus, the longest of all the places where he planted churches. That means he spent 18 months at Corinth, and that's the fleshliest, carnalist group of Christians in the New Testament. When you read the book of Ephesians, you're looking at the most spiritual church in the New Testament because Paul stayed there. He didn't stay any other place that long. He would stay about 6 months, enough to lead people to Christ. He'd get a pastor called to preach. He'd teach him, pray, show him how to do it, and then he'd move on and plant another church. Here at Ephesus, he's there for 2.5 to 3 years. When you look in Ephesians, you're looking at probably the most spiritual church in the New Testament. Next, what was Ephesus known for? The city of Ephesus was a stronghold of idolatry. In Ephesus, like they had the lighthouse that was at Alexandria. That's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The library that was at Alexandria. In Ephesus, across the north from the Mediterranean Sea, at Ephesus was a huge statue of Diana. And it was a fertility god, which means it's going to involve immorality and the prostitutes as the temple sacrifices and all that stuff. It was huge. And if you read Acts 19 is going to be when Paul goes to Ephesus. Well, what happened to this great goddess Diana? They made a lot of money and they made silver shrines to this goddess. And when you read Acts 19, they got upset. You're leading people to Christ. People aren't worshiping Diana anymore, and we're losing money. And when you read Acts 19, how did Paul end up leaving Ephesus? They kicked him out of the city. He had to flee for his life. Why? Because the love of money is the root of all evil. You can preach Jesus as long as it doesn't reach my pocketbook. That's the way the world looks at it. The love, money's not the root of all evil. The love of money is. So you understand the city, it is a stronghold of idolatry. Real quick overview, and we'll get into it here in just a second. The key words in the book of Ephesians is the word in. You say, that's weird. Why would you take such a small word and use it as the key word? It's found 93 times in 6 chapters. Let me show you what I'm talking about. You're at Ephesians chapter 1. Watch how God uses it in your Bible. I'm just going to start reading and I'm going to point it out to you. Verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing them from jail, writes them back to Ephesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Most of the time when you find the word in the book of Ephesians, it's going to be talking about when you got saved, you were placed in Christ. If you remember when we taught on baptism 2 weeks ago on a Wednesday night, baptism, there's only one baptism. It says that in Ephesians 4. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one baptism. All other baptisms are because of that one baptism. What's the word baptism mean? It means immersed. It means to completely submerge. And if you want a shorter word, it means to dip. You could call him John the Baptist, or, I like what Robert Robinson said, you can call him John the Dipper. Why? Because the word Baptist means to dip. You say, why? Because when you were saved, baptism, after you get saved, pictures what took place with that one baptism. When you trusted Jesus as your Savior, you were immersed in Christ. Praise God, I wasn't sprinkled with Jesus. Amen. I didn't have Jesus poured on me like some churches do. When I got saved, when you got saved, you were immersed and buried and completely submerged in Christ. That's what water baptism is supposed to picture, that one baptism when you got saved, your baptism in Christ. As you read Ephesians, you're going to find you are in Christ, who is in heavenly places. Let's keep on reading here and watch this. I'm not going to read the whole book with you, but I would like to draw attention to it. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Watch this. Look at verse number 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we, a child of God, should be holy and without blame before him, here we go again, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the blood. In the blood. What a verse. When you got saved, God says you were an enemy of God. And when you read chapter 5, it's going to describe that. We were without hope. We were an enemy of God. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And then when you got saved, you've now been made accepted in the Beloved. That means he accepts me just as I am. What a beautiful verse. And then watch this. Look at verse 7. in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Okay, does everybody get the picture? When you're looking at it, notice how he says, look at everything you, now that you're saved, look at everything that you're in. You're in the Beloved. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus. You're in him. You're in Christ. Positionally, that's in heaven. When you got saved, your position is in Christ in the heavenlies. Practically, we go to church. Oh, we're in Christ. We're in the church. No, you're only in the church when you left your home and came to church. You're either in the world or you're in the church. Do you understand? And the church is the local New Testament body of believers. But when you were saved, yes, you're right. Jesus teaches. You're in the heavenlies. But practically, we show that by coming to church. Because this, the people, are the body of Christ when they're gathered together and assembled, not when you're at your house. It's amazing what people call churches nowadays. Well, we had a Bible study. I'm glad you did, but don't call it church. Oh, well, we listened to a, I'm glad you did listen to a CD or a sermon on, you know, I'm glad you did, but don't call it church. You're only a church when you leave, a called out, and you assemble together for the gospel. That means there has to be a pastor there. That means there has to be a baptistry there so you can fulfill the Great Commission, right? But it's amazing today what people are calling a church, and it does not fit the scriptural definition. But don't get me wrong now. I like Bible studies, amen? I like doing that, but just don't call it church. Don't call it church because it doesn't fit scriptural. Now, watch this. Key words, in, is found 93 times, and I hope I could draw your attention to that enough. The word grace is found 12 times. The word walk is found 8 times. Beautiful thing. I used verse 3. You can use several verses as the key verse of the whole 6 chapters. But look at chapter 1, verse 3. I know we've already read it. I hope you can take this and think about it and meditate on it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I have this underlined in my Bible. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Do you realize when you got saved, God gave you everything you need to be a successful Christian? He gave you all spiritual blessings. Isn't that awesome? He gave you everything. In other words, the devil comes to you and he says, you can't live the Christian life. Everybody else can except you. You're a failure and you cannot attain. And you can say, standing on the promises of Christ, my Lord, da-da-da. I stand on the promise. No, he gave me everything. I may not understand it all, and that's me learning and growing in the Lord, but he gave it all to me, and he gave it all to you. Isn't that beautiful? Then the rest of the book, you're going to learn. The division is real simple. It can get complicated. You can, do every 5 verses, but a simple outline when you're reading the book of Ephesians is this. What we believe, or the doctrine, is in chapters 1 through 3. It's going to teach us about our wealth, the unsearchable riches of Christ. What you got when you got saved. What do you have to look forward to? And so chapters 1 through 3 is going to be doctrine, and it's beautiful, and this is what we have. And then how we are to behave is chapters 4 through 6, and that's our walk. That's our walk. I divided chapters 4 through 6 into this, and hopefully we'll get to look at that. Let's dive in a little more. I want to draw attention to 2 more things before we start working our way through the book. When somebody says, and I like this statement, I don't know how to pray. And I think, let me tell you how I learned to pray. One, when you're in a home where the children hear the parents pray. Right? When the children hear the parents talk to the Lord, I've heard my dad talk to the Lord, and that taught me. And being around other Christians taught me. I hear how they, I hear how they talk to the Lord. What would you know if in your Bible God says, let me show you how to pray? There's 2 very key prayers in the book of Ephesians that God uses the Apostle Paul to teach us In chapter 1, go ahead and go to verse 15. This is his prayer. He said, and he said this, since you got saved, this is my prayer for you. And I believe this is teaching us how to pray for each other. And you say, Pastor, when you pray for me, what do you pray? I use this as an outline because I believe this is God saying, this is how I want you to pray for each other. Use the Apostle Paul. You say, well, he's the model Christian. He set the pattern. So when you pray for each other, you can pray, okay, watch this. There's nothing wrong with this prayer. Lord, please be with so-and-so and help them have a good day. And Lord, watch over them and protect them. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's good. But when you start praying for people to grow spiritually, we're all supposed to be praying that for each other. So when you come to Ephesians chapter 1, let me show you the two prayers. Ephesians chapter 1 shows you, since you got saved, this is what I'm praying for you. Then when you hit chapter 3, he's going to pray. Now, he said, this is how you live the truth. And it has an outline by itself. Let's look at it real quick. Chapter 1, look at verse number 15. Look at this prayer and look at how God teaches us, I believe, to pray for each other. We look at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, since you got saved, and love unto all the saints. Can I just stop here just for a second? When I hear people say, I love so-and-so, but I hate so-and-so. You can't do that. God is love, and God's not a respecter of persons, right? That's why any time someone says, I can't stand so-and-so, but I love you, they're lying. That's not God's love. Do you understand? That's an emotional-based personality, whatever you want to call it. But God, when he gives you love everybody the same. Do you understand? That's God's love. Now, I may not like what certain people stand for. You understand? If I tell you something like Joel Osteen's a false prophet because of the garbage he teaches, that doesn't mean I hate him and wish he'd die. I wish he'd quit teaching the filth that he's teaching. Do you understand? But that doesn't mean I hate his guts or wish he'd go to hell or anything else like that. That's not of God. But I can say I don't like what somebody stands for. You understand? Mr. Bush, Mr. Budweiser, or whatever. I don't like what they stand for, but I hope they get saved. Amen? God's love loves everybody. It doesn't pick, I love you, but I hate you, and well, you I really love. And you can't do that. Not in the Christian life. That's fleshly. As you keep on going here, look at verse 16. He says here, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So now he's going to show you, what's he praying? Because notice there's a semicolon after verse 16. Here we go. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Here's the first prayer request. Lord, please give them the spirit of wisdom and help them to see you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's the revelation means? It means the revealing. Lord, please show them the greatest day of their lives when they got saved. You see, the greatest day of your life isn't when you got saved. The greatest day of your life is when you realize the day you got saved was the greatest day of your life. I know some Christians that are saved, and it was up there, it ranks right up there with the day they got married and the day they got their driver's license and the day they, and those are all good days. Those are all landmarks. But the greatest day in your life is when Jesus saved you. That's the greatest day. Lord, show them, give them wisdom. What's wisdom? Seeing the life through the eyes of God. Help them to see things through your word. Help them to see who you are. Look at the next prayer. Look at the verse number 18. He keeps on praying, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He's praying for them. And then he says, so I just put this down and I simplified it. Lord, help and give them spiritual vision. Lord, give them, help them to see what you have for their life. Lord, help them to see life through your word. Give them spirit. I know some Christians are blind as a bat. You say, but when Jesus healed the blind, that's a picture of Jesus saving a soul because the lights turn on when you get saved. I know some Christians that have trusted Jesus as their Savior and they're still in the dark. So he's praying, dear God, now that they've come to faith in Christ, enlighten their eyes. Help them to see what? Life through the Word of God. Then he says here, this is beautiful, that ye might know what is the hope of his calling. What's that mean? Dear God, now that they're saved, show them why you saved them. Because everybody in this room, when God saved you, it wasn't so that you could eat, sleep, and excrete until you die. There's something you're supposed to accomplish for the Lord before you die. You know what they teach a Jewish child? I've taught you this before. They tell them at age 12, you got 70 years on this earth to leave something for the next generation or your life was a waste. That's what they teach. That's what a Jew teaches. In other words, what's the thinking? You were saved for a purpose. You were saved to do something that only you can do. Dear God, show them the hope of your calling, the hope. Lord, why did you save them? Lord, what do you want to use them to do? Lord, what is your plan for their life? Isn't that beautiful? Now, watch this. One more. And the reason I'm showing you this is because I think this is how we're supposed to pray for each other. This is how I pray for you. I use this outline. Dear Lord, show them why you saved them. Because everybody here is here for a reason. I love Brother Dorsey's statement. There's people here that only you can reach. And there's people, if you don't lead them to the Lord, they won't get set. Well, Pastor, Okay, there's some people I can't lead to the Lord that you can. Do you know why? Because they trust you more. That's one of the purposes you were put here. So he says, what is the hope of his calling? And then what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? I put this down. Lord, help him to show you, help him to live for eternity. The riches of the glory of his inheritance. When you get to heaven, everything you do for God gets rewarded. Now, coming to church is something God does for you. You understand? I know you had to go through it this morning to get out of bed. Yeah, I know that. But this isn't serving God. You serve God through the church. But the church is what God gives a Christian, right? Now, hopefully, praise the Lord, you grow until you get to serve. Until you get to serve. Because that's the highest calling in the Christian life, right? You serve through the church. Through the church. And so, Lord, help them to live for eternity. And then, watch this, and look at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Wow. Power, 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 power. He says here, Lord, show them God. Okay. Whether you see it or not, God's working in your life every day. When we get discouraged is when we don't think God's working. No, God's working in every person's life every day. Lord, help them to see it. Show them. This is the prayer, now that you got saved, because he says that. Since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, he says, I don't cease to pray for you. And I wish you could use Ephesians chapter 1, and then chapter 3 is done almost the same way, but it's a different prayer. I wish you could pray for each other. I think that's supposed to be one of the enjoyments of church, right? If we're a family. There was a, my daughter told me last night of a girl at college. And the family went down to Texas and they were in the vehicle. And it was her three brothers and her sister and her dad, and her mom, and her grandma. Seven people in the vehicle. And someone hit them full force behind and knocked them into a semi. And last night, her dad, all three brothers, were killed. All the men were killed. And the mother and the daughter, the sister and the grandmother are all in ICU in different hospitals in Texas. Well, I don't know her. But I could try to think my way into that. Do you understand? And then when I hit my knees, I could say, Lord, if that was me. And then I can weep. And I can pray, Lord. She's in Texas now. She flew to Texas and she doesn't even know what hospital to go to. She's got 3 different hospitals to go to. What would it be like to lose your parents that quick? To lose basically all your family? When we pray for it. Now, I don't know her. I don't know her, but I've prayed for her twice this morning. I thought I'd tell us as a church, we don't know her. We'll probably never meet her. But when now let me come closer to home. When we find out each other has a need or a hurt, that's supposed to be one of the enjoyments of the Christian life, is loving each other and caring for each other. You have burdens, you have pain, you have heartache, and we pray. And we're not announcing it to everybody as far as loving each other, we pray for each other. And I love this statement. I don't know how to pray. Then I always say, I've heard that several times. I love the honesty. Well, then let me teach you. Let me show you. And I take them to Ephesians chapter 1, and it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Okay? Here we go. Let's keep on working our way through here. Look at chapter 2. Look at chapter 2. And Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Let me just read with you and show you this. He's going to give you a description of yourself, and there's some words here that we don't use anymore, but they're perfect, amen, because it's your King James Bible. And you hath he quickened. What's the word quickened mean? The word quickened means you hath he made alive. You used to be, and he's going to say it, just in case you're wondering, he's going to give you the definition of the word in the next verse. But you, he's talking about when you got saved, hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So what was my condition before I got saved? God says you were dead. You were dead. We're a threefold being, right? Body, soul, and spirit. You had a body and a soul, but that part of you that talks with God, that was born dead. That was born dead. And when you got saved, God made alive that third part of you, the spirit. And you were made alive in Christ. Look at verse number 2. Wherein, in time past, before you got saved, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There's another word. I love thinking out loud with you and reading the Bible with you. But one of the titles that God gives a lost person before they're saved is a child of disobedience. You're dead. Here's another title, and there's nothing flattering about this. But before you got saved, you were called a child of hell. Then you got saved. Watch this. He said, wherein in time past you used to do this. Now, watch this. He says here, verse number 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. He's talking about before you got saved. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature, here's another title, the children of wrath, even as others. And then I love those two words there. I heard a sermon on them one time. It was called the two most powerful words in the Bible. But God. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or made alive us together with Christ, for by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, look at this, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There it is again. And I love verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I feel sorry for people there whose only perception of heaven is what Hollywood says. No, we're not going to sit on clouds, and no, I don't think you're going to get a set of wings when you get to heaven, and no, you're not going to turn into an angel. God says when you got saved, you were made higher than the angels. Angels can't be saved. Jesus didn't die for the angels. You're made higher than an angel. And God says that in the ages to come, one of the things we'll do in heaven, one of the things, won't be the only thing, but one of the things God says we'll do when we get to heaven is God says, I'm going to show you in your life where I loved you. I'm going to show you the exceeding riches of my grace towards you. Remember this time in your life? Remember this? I was loving you. Remember this? And I you say, that'd take a long time. We got all eternity. And no, I don't think it's going to be done in a group session. That God says, in the ages to... What a verse. What a beautiful verse. So I as you read the book of Ephesians, God says, this is what you used to be. Now that you're saved, you have this to look forward to. Let's read probably one of the most popular verses in Ephesians. Look at verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the greatest statement probably on salvation. Somebody says, faith saves you. Faith doesn't save you. What does that verse say save you? For by grace are ye saved through faith. What is grace? God's unmerited favor. God's grace is what saves you when you put your faith in God's grace. Do you understand? Grace is what saves you. Where you put your faith, some people put it in their church, some people put it in their good work, some people put it in their job, some people put... You can put your faith anywhere you want. But when you put it in the Lord Jesus, because He died for you, His grace saves you. Not of works. Because then we could boast, I did more than so-and-so. God says, no, you didn't. I did it all. I did it all. Look at verse 10. Ready? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So God says, you're not saved by works. Praise God. But once you get saved, you're saved to do a work. We're His workmanship, created in Christ to do something for the Lord. Now, as you look at the chapter, watch this. There's a couple of things I want to end on. In chapter 4, go to chapter 4, and let me show you this. Look at the word, look at verse number 22. There's so much in here, and I mean, good grief. Teaching Ephesians in 35 minutes, it's like playing a trombone in a phone booth. You know what I mean? You can never, you know, you can't. Yeah, and I know the younger generation, what's a phone booth? Okay, chapter 4. Look at verse 22, ready? There's so much here, it's wonderful. But look at verse 22, ready? It says that ye put off concerning the former conversation. The word conversation doesn't mean just talking, it means your lifestyle. The old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. He says when you get saved, put off these works. Now stop, for you to get the full impact of this. What does God say in the Old Testament? What is, in other words, the word divorce isn't found in the Bible. What does God use to properly describe divorce? Putting away, right? And God says in Malachi, I hate putting away. It's the same words. God says, now that you're saved, you had habits that you used to have, divorce or put away the old man. What's the word divorce mean? Break the covenant. Right? Break the vow. And when you read it that way, God says, now that you're saved, divorce or put off. And it can deal like, it can deal this, but it's much more than taking off a garment of clothing. In the Bible terminology, it means break the covenant. In other words, the old life does not have to control you. Because watch this. Watch how he uses the words. It says here in verse number 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then watch this. Here's the opposite word. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. What if the word put off and put away means divorce, then the word put on means what? Marriage and take vows and make the agreement and make the covenant. In other words, anybody that's saved doesn't have to keep living like they used to. It's just when you start understanding all that you've been given in the Lord and you say, wow, He gave me everything. I can live the Christian life if I want. I have hope. I have hope. Look at this again, because he's going to use those words just a little bit more, and then we're almost done. Watch this. Verse number 24, that you put on the new man. Look at verse number 25. Wherefore, here's that word, putting away, lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. All those things, God says, now that you're saved, the way you change your life is you reckon, Romans 6, you reckon yourself indeed to be dead unto sin. God's power, sin's power was broken when Jesus died for you on the cross. Now, he paid for the penalty of sin. But God says, now you have a choice. It's one of the beautiful things of the Christian life. No, the devil made me do it. The devil didn't make you do nothing. I had to do it. No, you didn't have to do anything. You did it because you wanted to. Just be honest, and then you can grow. But no, you didn't have to do anything. And you can divorce or put away the old man. There's so much in there. Hey, let's look at one more thing. You want to? One more thing. Ready? Go to chapter 6. Ready? Go to chapter 6. Ready? It says here, verse number 11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand. I'm at Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're coming to it. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Why? That ye may be able to withstand, I'm at verse 13, in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Now, watch closely. How come you're supposed to put your armor on? The helmet of salvation. The breastplate of righteousness. Having your loins girt about with you. This is all spiritual language. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, ready to give the gospel to. How come you do that? Because God says so you can stand in the evil day. What's the difference between sin and evil? Sin is when you do wrong. Evil is when you hurt others by doing wrong. That's evil. That's the definition of evil. God says there's coming a day in everybody's life when someone's going to come to you, they're going to say, they're going to be used of Satan, and they're going to say, I'm going to destroy you. And if you don't have your armor on, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, knowing you're saved, your loins girt about with truth and your feet shod, if you don't have your armor on, Christian, in the evil day, when someone says, I'm going to destroy your job, I'm going to destroy you, instead of being able to take it, God says you'll get bitter. How do you make it through something like that? When someone says, I'm going to destroy you. Put your armor on, Christian. Put your armor on. Because I don't know when. I've had that happen to me. You don't know when that's going to happen. None of us do. So that's why every morning, you put your armor on. That's why. Because of the evil day. Because of the evil day. I want to give you one more thing before we leave. Look at Ephesians 5:32. You're Ephesians 5, and this will be the last thing, I promise, sorta. Okay? Ready? Ephesians 5. Look at verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That, from verse 22 on, he's going to teach on marriage, but he's really not teaching about marriage. He's teaching about when you got saved, the best way God says I can describe, I can picture my love for you is the marriage relationship with the husband and wife. So he's going to say even as, all the way through it. Watch closely. Then we're all done. If you go through that chapter And you, okay, in my Bible, I underlined in red what the ladies, what God tells the lady to do. I underlined in blue for boys, blues for boys, pinks for girls. Amen? Okay. And no, they don't make rainbow babies. Okay. God doesn't. Amen. Okay. Here we go. Come back to this. I underlined in blue the husband's responsibility in the marriage. If you'll do that on a piece of paper, do it yourself, and you may come up with one less than me, but watch this. Can I just show you something? God tells in the marriage relationship, God gives the wife three things to do. Submit, subject, and reverence her husband. Do you know how many duties God says in the marriage is the husband's responsibility? He's the head. He's the Savior. He gives himself for it. Three times, love your wife, love your wife, love your wife. Three times. Did you know the wife is never told to love her husband? Not like this. She's taught to learn to love her husband. But a husband is commanded to love his wife. When you look at the duties, here we go, ready? There's a practical application here. The husband's supposed to give himself for the wife, sanctify her, cleanse her, no spot. What's a spot caused by? Oops, an accident, right? In other words, be careful with her. No wrinkle. What's a wrinkle caused by? Pressure, right? You sit on clothes, it's like wrinkle, right? No wrinkles. He's supposed to help her be holy, without blemish. He's supposed to nourish her, cherish her, and he's supposed to leave father and mother. Now, as a marriage counselor, do you know how many marriages I've seen hurt by in-laws? A lot. This is the husband's responsibility. The weight of the relationship is on the husband. There's a lot you could pull out of Ephesians 5. And I wish, one Wednesday night when I was teaching on marriage, we did this one whole night on a Wednesday night. This was last year. And I hope the book is an encouragement to you. There's so much there. We're out of time.